Take your Bibles this morning, turn to Revelation. I have it mismarked because I changed my mind concerning Scripture reading. Revelation chapter 19, beginning with verse 11 through verse 21, as we continue to look at this one aspect of the world's system, which is warfare, and there's going to be warfare. God is directing warfare. We began to see that last week through Israel. Satan has a different purpose. So when he directs warfare to accomplish his purposes, it's senseless. So part of the world system, an aspect of it is world system warfare. Here we're going to look at a passage where this is absolutely righteous, pre-planned. It will come to pass. And this is the ultimate warfare to end all warfares. There's going to be two of them. We're only going to read about one right now. At the beginning of the millennium and at the end of the millennium. This is at the beginning. At the beginning of the millennium or just before the millennium, at the end, after the end of the tribulation. It says in verse 11, Revelation 19, "And I saw heaven opened," John says in this vision, "and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns," or a many-tiered crown, a diadem, not a Stephanos, a diadem, a many-tiered crown. "And he had a name written that no man knew but himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine white linen." That's us. And notice we're not going to do anything. We're with him. He's going to do all the work. "And out of his mouth," verse 15, "out of Christ's mouth, goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel descending in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying, To all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and of the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and him, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him," that is, before the beast, "with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." As we've been looking at this now for the third week, this particular aspect, it'll be the last aspect we look at of Satan's world system, we want to remind ourselves that Satan has developed a system, this world system, this world meaning arranged, putting in order, this over mankind for the purpose of controlling and directing the population of mankind for his purposes. And his purpose is to attempt to be like the Most High God. And we saw that some time ago back in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 14. "I will be like the Most High." So one of the aspects of his world system is to use force, which is going to require warfare, in order to get everybody together. And he's been rearranging the deck chairs in how to do this for millennia. And as we've seen in the first 2 weeks we're looking at this, There are eight kingdoms that are unusual, that are specific, that are powerful, that are worldwide at the time of their existence, and they're all in existence by Satan in order to affect Israel, God's chosen people, in trying to deflect or change God's purpose, God's declared outcome for these people. So that's where this senseless warfare comes in. It says in Revelation chapter 6, under the first horseman, the white horseman, he has a sword, but it doesn't say he's using it to create havoc or devastation, but to provide peace. Peace always comes through strength. And yet, with the second horseman, that peace, it says in verse 4 of Revelation 6, is gone. It disappears. So peace has to come by a force. It has to be maintained by force. And God has a purpose of forcing His will upon mankind according to His timetable. And when He does it, He will be absolutely effective. And He's righteous in doing so. Now, last week, we were looking at Israel, the nation of Israel, being promised a land to Abram. Name was then changed to Abraham, whose grandson Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So Abraham was the grandfather who had promises concerning him and his offspring that God would provide them a land. And He also said that they would go into captivity first. And the reason they would go into captivity, and this is according to Genesis chapter 15, because the unrighteousness, the wickedness of the Amorites, and that was kind of a general name for all of the different people groups, was not full in the land of Canaan. And so they went into Egypt for 400 years, and when they came out, the nation's wickedness was ripe. And so for two things, He was going to provide this land because of their wickedness and because of the promise to their forefathers. But He said this, it's not because of you, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not because of your righteousness, but because of their wickedness and because I promised to your forefathers. That's why I'm doing this. It was a righteous provision. Now, remember when we were at Deuteronomy chapter 31 last week, and I just want to read these couple of verses again. When the giving of the law the second time before Moses is taken by the Lord to Sheol, he dies and goes to Sheol. He's not allowed to go into the land because of one event of disobedience in the wilderness wanderings on Moses' part. But Moses is rehearsing all of this. And he says in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, verse 7 and 8, he says, "Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you, your elders, and they will tell you, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of Adam." So that's going way back into the beginning, when men are beginning to be born to the first parents, and God already has determined their lineages, their families, and where they're going to be living and everything. It says, "When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when He separated the sons of Adam, He set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel." So that was a centerpiece, the gem in His division of the nations, of where they were going to live. So everybody that lived in the land of Canaan until Israel came in were really there as renters. They were there, they were temporary tenants. Because God had from the beginning a plan that this people that He would choose, it would be their land. It wasn't going to be a great land. Now, it is a great land that's never been claimed from the Mediterranean Sea all the way over to the River Euphrates. Actually, it says from the River of Egypt, Nile, over to the River Euphrates. That's a big chunk of territory. Israel's never had that. You can read through the Old Testament. Their zenith was under Solomon, but they never reached what they're going to reach when Christ comes back in the millennium. And it's all delineated, and if you want to see all the specifics, just read about the last eight chapters of Ezekiel. And it tells you specifically. And you know, have you seen your Bibles, your Bible maps? And it's got 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan River, and it's got tribes all over the place. And they're just kind of nothing definitive of that is of shape. All different sizes of shape. In the millennium, it's all going to be this way. From top to bottom, it's going to go like this. Just like strips of land according to the various 12 tribes. That's how it's going to exist. Actually, 11 tribes, the priests have their portions in there and so forth. So, very interesting that God has determined and He will bring it to pass. There's another passage here in Deuteronomy before we take off. Now, I mentioned what we had in Genesis 15, but in Deuteronomy chapter 9, just want to read a couple of verses. We've already mentioned this, but we want to give you the authority behind it. In verse 3 and 4, let's just look at those two verses. It says, actually, verses 3 through 5, "Understand, therefore, this day," Moses tells them, "that the Lord your God is He which goes over before you." This is when they're still on the east side of the Jordan. They haven't gone through and taken Jericho yet. They're just going to start this. "But the Lord is the one who goes before you as a consuming fire. He shall destroy them. He shall bring them down before your face. So you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly as the Lord has said unto you." Then he says this, "Don't you speak in your heart after that the Lord God has cast them out from before you, saying, 'For my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess the land.' But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord does drive them out from before thee. Not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart do you go to possess their land, but for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord God does drive them out from before thee." Now that's reason number one. Reason number two is the last part of verse 5. "And that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." That's the reason. God is faithful. Now just from that, and this goes along with a couple of verses in Romans chapter 15, that we look at the Old Testament scriptures and God's dependability to them to measure His dependability to us with the promises He's given to us as unique ones. We're set apart, we're holy ones, we're saints in our position in Christ, and He's made promises to us, and you can count on those promises. And these promises do not promise you land, do not promise you wealth. You may have land, you may have wealth, you may have stuff, but don't be waylaid by it, because there's something far, far, far better. And that's what we need to keep our eyes on, is the promise of the eternal inheritance and well-being. We haven't seen it yet. We know about it. We can know about it. We can refresh our minds about it. But I'll tell you, this old world system, it's designed by Satan to make you forget. Look at the shiny object right in front of your eyes. Forget about that image, that understanding about what's out there. Just look at the shiny object, and that's what the world does. And that's the effect it can have on believers if we allow it to. So getting back to Israel, God told them to go in and you take care of every person that breathes. We read two passages last week that nobody in these cities, man, woman, or child, no breath would exist, because you're supposed to take them all out. And right away, we, the world, how can God do that with little babies? Little babies are born what? Sinners. Tell me one person who's not born a sinner. Well, my grandchildren, of course, right? I learned quickly that my kids weren't. I thought they were, and then they proved me wrong. I'm just joking with you. Everybody's born a sinner. And these little sinners grow up to be big sinners. And so they had opportunity, these people over centuries, to look at the God of Abraham and to change, but they didn't. They hardened their heart. And even when they were beginning to take the land, they could have willingly given it over to them and spared their own lives. But God hardened their heart by allowing them to think, look at all what we've got. We've got chariots, we've got horses. Together, when we get all of our neighboring Canaanite peoples together, and it says this several times, where is the sand of the sea? Let's get rid of these Hebrews. And so the Lord allowed them to have this mentality and continue and act in this mentality. And so that's why they went out to fight. So they weren't just laying down. They fought, and God had them destroy everybody in the land. Now, there comes a time when not everybody, there's pockets of Canaanites, Amorites, and so forth in the land, what we call Israel, and they were to over time dispossess them. The Hebrews were over time to dispossess them. They would make them servants. They would have to do things for the Hebrews, but they were still there. So over time, they were to dispossess. But once they had this, they were then to be at ease, begin to farm, and so on and so forth. And then you know the term where during the season of when the kings go to war, to battle, then these neighboring countries around them, the Midianites, the Amorites, the Moabites, the Canaanites, the Philistines, and so forth, they would fight against Israel. Why did Israel continue to fight? They had the land. Well, obviously the reason was now to keep the land. They had to keep fighting. And they came to the place in their history where they said, we need a king. We need a king like the others, like the other nations. They're so effective in having a king that he can lead and guide the rest of us. And so they cried out to Samuel, who was the last of the judges in Israel. And Samuel, the prophet, cried to the Lord, and the Lord says, Samuel, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. But go ahead and listen to them and provide the person that I say should be their king. And so what person does God choose for their king? Saul, the Benjaminite, who he was timid. He didn't want to be king. He was hiding in the baggage. They had to bring him out. And he already knew that he had heard that from Samuel that he was God's choice. But now, and when they brought him out, he was head and shoulders above. He was the center of the Israeli team. I always think of this term in term of basketball when I think of a tall person like that. This is the guy they would choose. And now you know why they wanted a king? They said, he will fight our battles for us. Now that might look good on paper or in your mind, but when it really comes down to it, and Samuel told them this, he will conscript your sons, he will take the best of your land, the best of your fruit, and so forth. Now we're living in a time where this particular country is in a change mode. Every country is not going to last forever, and the United States is right in there with the rest of the heap of nations of history. And so now we've got these younger generations coming on that go, let's try doing everything together and just divvying everything up. It's called socialism and not rugged individualism and so forth. So we have a similar thing to Israel. They wanted a king. Today, The population is moving in that direction. It's not totally there. It'll take time, but it's moving in that direction. Now, I'm not going to be stand up here and prophesy of what's going to happen so many years down the road. I'm just telling you the obvious direction. You can see things going. It's happened in the past. In other words, I'm saying this. Don't be surprised. The United States is not mentioned in prophetic history. There is something in prophetic history concerning the United States, and that is this: the church within the United States, the church within Canada, and you can go on and on throughout Europe and throughout the seven continents, wherever there are believers, God has foretold what's going to happen to the church. But we are never promised a place here on earth. Israel is, but we're not. And so as we continue to look at Israel, they had to fight to protect their property. And then there was one particular thing that it seems like it's so inconsequential. This one thing they had to do in order for God to continue to protect them so they could maintain their land. And that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And just the first verse. Here again, as Moses, just before he dies on Mount Nebo, and he's rehearsing all of these things, he says, I'm just going to read the first verse of chapter 28, and it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord your God, to observe and to do all His commandments, which I command you this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth. It hasn't happened yet. And Israel is in no position today for it to happen anytime soon. But it's going to happen. But what does it require? Obedience. Now, we're not going to get into all. We could go off on a rabbit trail here and show you when obedience is going to be exercised by Israel. There are some things that have to take place. You can look at Romans chapter 11, verse 26. That also goes back to a couple of covenants, one in Jeremiah and one in Deuteronomy. At the end of Deuteronomy, the Palestinian covenant. They are going to be obedient, but something has to happen first. And it's told us in the book of Deuteronomy, they have to have a circumcised heart. Now, when you think of heart, think of this up here: mind, will, and emotion. And circumcised means something is cut off in regards to the mind, will, and emotion. And I understand that cutting off to be, even though they possess a sin nature, they will be able to be untainted in the realm of their mind, will, and emotion in relationship to their sin nature. Now, what's going to happen is at the end of the tribulation, when Christ comes back, He's going to have a judgment of the sheep and the goats, that's the Gentiles. And He's going to have another judgment with the 10 virgins, 5 foolish and 5 wise. And so there's a difference between in Israel, among the Jews. Out of those believing virgins and out of those sheep that are remaining at the end of the tribulation, those believers go into the tribulation, or into the millennium, and they're the ones who are, God is going to circumcise their heart. Now, you have what as a New Testament believer? Well, let me tell you this. What you don't have is a circumcised heart. God hasn't provided that in your salvation, but He's going to provide it in theirs. You have eternal life. You have eternal life. They're going to have a circumcised heart, so they will be able to do what God wants them to do. They'll be obedient, and He will make them the head of all nations. Now, that's what's going to happen in the future. They have to be obedient. They haven't been obedient. That's why they're dispossessed. They don't have. There's a few of them in the land today, and it's like a political football in the world about what are you going to do with the Palestinians and the Jews and all the neighboring violent Arab nations in relationship to Israel. God's going to take care of that in due time. But before we get to that, we want to examine another issue. And that is, back in the time of Christ, when God the Son was here on earth, what was his opinion about warfare and battle? Now, it doesn't say a lot. He never gave a discourse on the correctness or incorrectness of warfare, except when he demonstrated there that he would rule and reign. Didn't tell how, but he did say this. We've got two things up here that we want you to notice. In relationship to the armies that were present on the earth at the time, he was there. The dominating empire was what? Well, it was the Roman Empire. So they had Roman soldiers all throughout the land of Palestine, the nation of Israel, throughout the nation of Israel. And we want to give you just three quick demonstrations of what Jesus said in relationship to them. Matthew chapter 8. I'm going to read a few verses here. You're familiar with this, but I want you to see it with fresh eyes, what Jesus is saying here in relationship to a Roman believer who is a soldier, because this guy was a believer. Watch what it says about him. Matthew chapter 8, verse 5 through 11. And when Jesus entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him and saying, Lord, my servant lies at home sick with of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I'll come and heal him. And the centurion answered and said, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Now, this guy knew quite a bit about the law and him being a Gentile and the relationship of the Gentiles to the nation of Israel. He knew some things. It doesn't tell us all of that, except it demonstrates it. I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak the word only and my servant shall be healed. For I'm a man under authority. Now he explains, he says, this isn't just whim, I'm not just saying this off the top of my head. I know by experience because I have authority. And when I tell a certain guy, you go here, he goes there. When I say go over here, he goes over there. And when I tell my servant to do this, he does this. Now I'm a man of authority. You're a man of far greater authority. All you have to do, you don't even have to come. Verse 10, and when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said unto them that followed, truly I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom, but the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then he says to the centurion, so what he's saying is, the people that should be believing, that do have a history of seeing and understanding who Jehovah is, they don't. And yet this outsider does. So he says in verse 13 to the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so be it done unto you. And then it goes ahead and tells how his servant was healed. Now I'm going to read you one more before I make a comment. This is centurions or soldiers, Roman soldiers, in Luke chapter 3, and we just want to look at verse 14. This is when the Jews, when John the Baptizer was baptizing unto repentance. So anybody that believed his message that the Messiah was here, he's finally on the scene. Repent and believe what God has said about this promised Messiah and in the deliverance and the salvation he shall bring. And if they believed his message, they would allow themselves to be baptized. And as I said before, what baptism did, it didn't change their mind. It just showed what they believed. They come dripping up out of the water after John baptized them. Everybody looking at those wet people over there realized, well, they believe this message. They believe that's really going to happen. That's what that demonstrated. And so different ones came to him. It says the publicans, the tax collectors, they came to be baptized in verse 12. And what should we do? Well, don't charge anybody any more tax than what is actually due. And then it says in verse 14, and the soldiers, now these are Roman soldiers, just common, not centurions, soldiers. they likewise demanded of John, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he, John, said unto them, the soldiers, "Do violence to no man." That is, you don't use your authority to go around as thugs. You be righteous in how you exercise your authority. Neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Now there were Roman soldiers, Gentiles, that believed this message of John. What did John not tell them, and what did Jesus not tell them? Neither of these, Jesus or John, told them, "You get out of the Roman army. This is terrible. Warfare is terrible. And this is Satan's system, and Satan is the one who's controlling the Caesars," and on and on and on. He could have explained it all that way. But because they didn't say that, what does that tell us or demonstrate to us? God isn't the one who developed the world system or empowers the world system. That's Satan. But he allows the world system to exist. Since its inception, he allows it to exist. So nobody, even believers today, are under the authority to go out and change the system. You function righteously within the system. And if it's in the realm of warfare, of being a soldier, you be acts righteously. There's one more soldier. I'm just going to refer to him. Acts chapter 10, his name was Cornelius. And before Peter came to his house, and the Lord arranged, working in Peter's heart and in Cornelius' heart, in dealing with both of them to get them together, Cornelius was already a believer. He was an Old Testament believer. But what he didn't know, it was about Jesus Christ and the good news concerning this one whom everybody had heard about. But he was a great man, a great prophet, but that's the message that the population was spreading around. What they weren't spreading around is, he's God. He's God. So Peter comes to tell him the finished work of this man who came. He was God in flesh. And what he accomplished. And it's interesting, you can look through it, we've been there before. Read it for yourself. Acts chapter 10, you have the elements of the gospel in there. You can match it up with 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, and you'll find the same gospel. That Jesus is God, that He died for your sins, that He rose bodily from the dead. So what was happening to Cornelius was that he was transitioning from being an Old Testament believer and what that was about to being a New Testament believer, which is now going to be part of the church, which Ephesians chapter 1 says, the church which is His body, the body of Christ. Jew and Gentile, Ephesians chapter 2. God sees you as equals. Because in the Old Testament, it was the Jew and the Gentile against each other. In the future, it's the Jew in the millennium, and the Gentile being the servant to the Jew. The believing Gentile being a servant to the believing Jew. But now, in this era in between the Old Testament times and the millennium, now God is taking anybody who becomes a born-again believer, Jew or Gentile, and bringing them together. And that's what was happening to Cornelius. Now again, do you see Peter telling him, by the way, Cornelius, you're a believer now. Start your Christian life out, off right. Get out of the Roman military. No. No, you don't see that in any three of these circumstances. And then the last thing we want to point out about Jesus' reference to warfare is in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 26. Or verse 6, excuse me, Matthew 24, 6, where Jesus said, "You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see that you be not troubled, for all things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." So when the disciples were asking him about these buildings, he said, these buildings of religious significance here in Jerusalem, the temple and so forth, not one stone is going to be left upon another. And I'll tell you what's going to happen historically. You have battles. We've had wars in the past. There are wars going out and conflict among nations now. It's going to continue. So he didn't say, everything's going to be roses. Just spread the gospel out there and everybody will hold hands and sing Kumbaya and it will just be great. No, that's not the way it is. Remember, it's not getting together and having the whole world sing Kumbaya because it doesn't work that way. What happens is this. The word, the gospel is preached. And it says, we said this in Acts 15:14. Can anybody quote it? We say it so much. God is, I perceive that God is taking out of the nations a people for. He's not saving the world. He's saving out of the world, out of the nations, a people for His name. And while this is going on, what's going to continue? Wars, rumors of wars, it's going to continue. So Jesus wasn't the peacenik that liberals who use this one work of the flesh, one of the 17 works of the flesh, heresy, aresis, in the Greek it means to choose. I want to choose this kind of Jesus. I don't want what he said over here, I don't want. Jesus, do you know that Jesus spoke more than one of his biggest subjects, topics that he spoke on was hell? I don't want to talk about or think about or that Jesus is that type of person. This is who I want. You see, the liberals and liberal Christians and unbelievers concerning Jesus, they want the peacenik Jesus. And we're going to get to that finally about what involves with peace. We've already said it. As far as politically and on the world scene, world peace takes force. It takes force to develop it, to have it come into existence. It takes force and power to maintain it. And that's what unbelievers, in the realm of unbelief, people want that, but they don't want the Jesus who demands absolute righteousness because nobody can come up with righteousness, and you and I are going to be at the head of the line saying, I realize that. I'm not righteous. I never could be righteous. And that's why one day when I heard the gospel and all of a sudden it made sense to me. And by the way, I want to just take a step aside just for a moment to say this. Everybody knows the idea of God. Many know even the revelation about Jesus Christ. They know it. That's not good enough, and that knowledge will not do you a bit of good in and of itself. Because that's a head knowledge. And there's a Greek word, it's a separate Greek word, I can know all about Jesus. The question is, do you know Him as your Savior? That's a personal relationship. That's a personal experience. And you can only know Him by believing that He is God and that He came to die for your sins and rise bodily from the dead. And if you don't know Him that way, the only way you can know Him is knowing Him up in your head. And many in Christendom, that's all they know. So when I talk about Christendom, I think of Matthew chapter 13, where true believers make up the size of a mustard plant. It's pretty big. It's the biggest of all herbs. But Christendom is this realm of profession as huge as a tree. And so there's a lot of people that know Jesus in their head. And they're in church services today. Now that's not a bad thing. But they need to go beyond that. And if you don't go beyond that and know that He is the one who died for your sins and rose bodily from the dead, and He's coming back again to fulfill everything that God's Word has stated, need I say where you're at? I couldn't emphasize it enough. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. Because if the Holy Spirit doesn't emphasize that in your mind, to that reality to you, no man can. And I can jump up and down and foam at the mouth and holler and scream and everything else, it doesn't do a bit of good until the Holy Spirit says, that's real, that's real, that's real. That's absolutely real. Now, I like to say this once in a while because even in our small group, I don't know for sure if everybody has come to that point. I look out and I say, I think so. But I don't know for sure. Now, there is a world system aspect that involves satanically energized and directed warfare of nations rising, nations falling. He's the one in Luke chapter 4 who has the authority to give that power and those realms to whoever he wants. He offered it to Jesus, and it was a legitimate offer. But when we come to Jesus Christ, he never forced that reality when he was here the first time. But oh, when he comes the second time, there's not going to be a question about sin and dealing with the need of men's sin, because that's been taken care of 2,000 years ago already at his first coming. When he comes the second time and he steps his foot upon the Mount of Olives, in fact, even before, when he's coming in the air, look out. That's when the bill comes due. When we look back at our scripture reading this morning in Revelation chapter 19, we see what's going to happen as just by speaking. It says the sword of his mouth. It's a illustrative statement to show that simply by speaking, he's going to slay the multitude of armies that have gathered together up north of Jerusalem in the Valley of Megiddo, what we call the Battle of Armageddon. Huge, huge conflict where these peoples are coming together to fight each other, and when Christ is coming, they direct their energies together to fight a mutual perceived enemy, and that's the one that is coming to interfere with their world system. Now that's at the beginning of the millennium. I want to read a few verses in the next chapter, chapter 21. I said 19. It was chapter 20. I was right. Chapter 20 was where Jesus Christ comes back. In chapter 20, I want to read a few verses to show you how he's going to be coming back. Revelation 20, verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven having the keys of the bottomless pit, or the pit of the abyss, and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, even Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the pit of the abyss, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Now jump down to verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog. That phrase, that description used back in Ezekiel is used again here, not to show the exact situation back there in Ezekiel, but the same quality of situation, the same quality of rebellion. And so this rebellion is going to be designated as Gog and Magog again. To gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, encompassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city, Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Now remember, he was cast into the pit of the abyss. That's a compartment of Sheol below my feet this morning. The lake of fire, it tells us in Matthew, is a place that has prepared with eternal fire. So it has to be outside of time, where time does not affect it. The lake of fire is an eternal abode. So he's been there for 1,000 years. It's just going to anger him, and he's going to be incensed and be motivated not to admit his sin and rebellion against God, but to try one more time. And then after that, he's going to be taken and thrown into the lake of fire. And I'm throwing him in the right direction, not throwing him down here. That Sheol, that's the pit of the abyss. The lake of fire is out there somewhere. Okay? And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's righteous warfare, conducted by God Himself, Jesus Christ. And yet, we think of this. Well, when's that going to happen? When Jesus was here on earth, we skipped over this one, but I don't want to miss it. Back in John chapter 18, when Jesus is before Pilate, in verse 36, Pilate says, in verse 35, "Am I a Jew? I'm not a Jew. Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you unto me. What have you done?" And Jesus' response in verse 36 was this: "My kingdom is not out of this world system. If my kingdom were out of this world system, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now," and I've got that circled in my Bible, "but now is my kingdom not from here." Don't be looking for God's kingdom to be here on the earth without the King visibly, physically being present. He has to be present. And He will. But Jesus said it, and it's been going on for 2,000 years. Not now. Not now. But it'll happen. Now, here's the question. We'll try and get through this fairly quickly. We still have some time. And that is, how should grace believers respond to world system warfare? I was asked this question this last week. Well, should we defend our nation? How do we relate as believers? Well, remember already we saw back when Jesus dealt with the centurion, John the Baptizer dealt with a different centurion, and then Peter dealt with soldiers, and Peter dealt with a different centurion, and all three times they were never told to quit the army. But in Luke chapter 3, John told them how to righteously behave as soldiers. So just because the world system has this senseless warfare, if you're a soldier, if you're ever required to be a soldier or you volunteer to be a soldier for the United States, how should you behave? You remember, and this is going back away, so and it doesn't take long for us to forget somewhat recent history. Remember when we were at war in Vietnam and we were trying to hold back, our purpose was to hold back communism from spreading and so forth? Okay, so we didn't want it to spread into countries that had somewhat of a democratic system. We wanted to protect that and so forth. And that would affect trade and a lot of other things. But there were reasons for that. But on the surface, it looked as a good thing. Remember that occasion where there were some soldiers who went into a village and just killed everybody? So, well, I can give you several verses in the Old Testament that says God told Israel to do that. Yeah, but you know what? American Army, the U.S. Army, is not Israel. It was called the My Lai Massacre. If you're in the service, you're ever required to be in the service, and I'm looking at, I put the mirror on me, some grayer heads, I doubt if they were going to conscript me anymore. I don't know. Sillier things, crazier things have happened, especially in this time we're living in. But if you're in the service, and you're told to do something that is obviously unrighteous, what are you going to do? See, that's what John the Baptizer was telling those Roman soldiers. You deal appropriately and righteously with the people that you have authority over. You can take them prisoner if you're told to take them prisoner. But you don't do bodily harm to them. And our country has been, well, in over history of this country, has kind of bent over backwards to a degree. Now, I know there's been some My Lai massacres, and you can go through every conflict, World War II, and on, where the enemy has been dealt with because of hatred and so forth. But the first thing is to righteously serve in the army. Now, that's really under point two. Let me get back to point one. What should a believer do in relationship to the world system and all these governments that are doing everything? And I don't care if you're living in the United States today, and we have President Biden as our president. We had President Trump as our president, and on. You can go back, and they have their pluses and their minuses and everything, but you could be living over in Russia, and President Putin would be your president. You could be living in China, and Chairman Xi could be your leader, and so forth. What do you do as a believer? Well, it tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, the first two verses. Paul says, I exhort therefore, first of all, supplications. That's telling God, help in this situation. I don't know what the help is, but just help. Supplications, prayers, that's the worship communication. If you've been with us on Wednesday evenings, that's the foundation you lay, that you put other communications on top of, because God is absolutely righteous, because He's absolutely powerful, because He's absolutely wise, because He's absolutely good, because He's absolutely holy, and because He sees things absolutely the way they are. You would go through all the attributes of deity, and then you begin to make your request. And then you go, now I know who I'm talking to. So, he says, when you make supplications, prayers, and then he gets into intercessions, which is more specific than supplication. You know specifically what you're interceding for on behalf of another, and the giving of thanks. And put together some of our famous verses from our Thanksgiving messages that we've gotten together. We have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, while you're in something, give thanks for it. In everything, give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5. Ephesians chapter 5, it tells us to give thanks for everything. And right away, through our filter, we go, well, wait, this isn't something to be thankful for, and I certainly can't give. No, when Paul says that you don't have a filter there, you're thanking him for everything. I'm in a situation that is absolutely difficult. Well, when I pray and I put down prayer, you know what? I can see who God is, and He's been the doorkeeper, and He's allowed me at least to get here. Now, I can supplicate for Him to get me out of here, but I'm here. Why? Because He's allowed it. And He is everything that I have just reiterated to myself. And so, with these four areas of communication, it goes on to say, do this for all men, for kings, and all that are in authority, in order that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness. And it says honesty, it's gravity or seriousness, being serious about what our life's purpose is here on earth. That we can do it in a peaceable fashion, not being hindered. Now, it uses the word may, that this may happen. Does that mean it will happen? Does that mean it could go the other way? Yeah. God could allow something more severe to happen. But when you're communicating from our point of view, not knowing exactly what God's will is for us in this difficult situation, we can make these communications even for kings and those who are in authority. So that's what a believer should do in relationship to senseless warfare and the world system. If you're called on to serve, you serve righteously. And then the last thing we've got up here is in Romans chapter 12. Don't turn anything into a Hatfield and McCoy. By that, we mean when someone does something unrighteous to you, it can be someone in the world, and they can, well, there have been believers who've had loved ones murdered, violently murdered, or involved in a traffic accident, and they were killed, and it was the other person's fault, just they were drunk or whatever. What we're going to read here in Romans chapter 12, verse 19 says, let the Lord take care of all the details about the inequities. It says in verse 17, recompense to no man evil for evil, provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Now what that's talking about is, if someone comes on your property or whatever and starts taking your stuff, or trying to harm you or your family, you don't just say, well, I'm a Christian, so I can't touch you. No. Remember, this is defense. Defense is okay. But what it goes on to say in verse 19 is, dearly beloved, don't avenge yourself. That's after the fact. It's already done. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto the wrath. You know what the wrath is? When it has a definite article before it, that's God's wrath being poured out in the last half of the tribulation. And by the way, you want to demonstrate equity in an unrighteous situation, you couldn't even come close to doing it correctly, to doing it sufficiently. You let God do that. He doesn't want to use you for that. That's not His will. Rather give place unto thee wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So, no revenge. No revenge. Pray for those who have the rule over you, and righteously serve if you're called on or if you volunteer. You see a righteous cause of protecting someone or some people or something, and you want to be involved in that, and that's what the Lord's will is for you, that's permissible. We have Christians serving in all levels of our military branches and at all levels of power and authority. Pray for them. Pray for them. Mankind craves peace. They crave it, and Satan attempts to provide an external peace which is going to involve a lack of conflict. And that's where your external peace among nations is. But what do you have to have? You have to have exercised power in order to accomplish world peace. And exercised power translates into what? Warfare. Warfare. That's how Satan... That's as best as he can do. And it's just an attempt. It doesn't even mean he succeeds. But when Christ comes back and he demonstrates his warfare, it's going to be absolutely successful. Now that's peace, external peace. But Jesus said in John chapter 14, he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. But not as the world gives. What can the world system give you? Absence of conflict, so there's no external difficulties interrupting your existence. That's the best they can do. But you know what the biggest problem is that all mankind has? Oh, external peace, the need for that is great. But far greater is internal peace with God. Peace with God. And so when Jesus said, peace I leave with you, he's talking about the potential for peace of Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being declared righteous by faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, therefore being justified by faith, we are now having peace facing God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the peace that everyone absolutely needs. You may have external peace or not. It may come and go. But having peace with God is the ultimate need that everybody needs and nobody sees except through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus went on to say, I leave peace with you. And then he says, my peace I give to you. And it almost sounds like, well, he's just reiterating or emphasizing peace, peace. There's two types of peace for the believer. One is becoming a believer. You enter into a relationship of peace where there's no conflict between you and God because your sins are taken care of. The next peace is the peace from God. First peace is with God. The second peace is from God. So that now, with the fruit of the Spirit, now you can have peace in any circumstance. It can be an unrighteous circumstance, an unjust circumstance, something that you didn't want, you didn't deserve. Whatever the situation, difficulty. Maybe there's nobody at fault, but just a difficult situation. And God gives and provides supernatural peace so that when you're in a right relationship with Him, you can access this peace. And you may have tears running down your face at the time of any of these difficult situations. But up here in the realm of your spirit, there's that peace that Paul says in Philippians 4 passes all understanding, or literally all the workings of the mind. Satan has his aspects of the world system. Warfare is one of them because he engages in it. It's senseless because it's a warfare of rebellion. He's a rebel. Mankind is in rebellion against God. They're in, because of that, they fight each other. And Satan is trying to impose a peace where all of his own will be have a lack of conflict. But even if that could, which it can't, be accomplished, there's no peace with God except through Jesus Christ. Except through Jesus Christ. We've got a lot of stuff in the world system. We're living in the world system. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse... I'm going to take a stab here because my memory is failing me. Verse 19, 7:19 says, use it, don't overuse it. And so... This is an ongoing opportunity, challenge, and need for all of us as believers for the stuff that we have, realizing we're not taking it with us and it's not necessary. And so how are we going to handle it so that it doesn't handle us? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the sufficiency of your word. And as we look in your word as to that which interferes with our relationship with you, we've seen three enemies. And Father, we realize that this is probably the most subtle of all three enemies, because it's something that we can use, but it's something then that we can step over a line between that you and we know personally. It's not written out there. It's not drawn in the sand or written in Scripture. How much of the system, how much wealth, how much this, how much that. But Father, because it's so subtle in this fashion, it can be so deadly to the Christian in looking at things below instead of framing our minds from heaven's point of view on things above. And so Father, may we refresh ourselves again and again and again in the riches that we have that can never be taken away, the riches in our salvation that are provided for us and explained to us, revealed to us in your word as New Testament, born-again believers, members of the body of Christ, yet to be glorified to that ultimate point which surpasses anything that the world system could ever even dream about in its totality. And so, Father, thank you for the wealth that we have in our relationship with you through your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.